By the way, do you know that Mahesh wrote that song? That's quite true. He did. He just leaned over and told me. He also wrote Edelweiss, but most people don't know that. Edelweiss. I remember when I was pastoring, and it was so funny because we were all singing in the charismatic movement Edelweiss, only we changed the words to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And it's amazing how the melody just carries the anointing for, you know, a song, if you're not singing about a flower in Germany. Then the word came out to churches all throughout America that we were in violation of a copyright and we must cease and desist singing the Edelweiss song with other words from like Disney Studios or something like that. And I thought, well, there you go. You see that? We just have to keep coming up with our own music. I wonder what the laws are now about karaoke. I could probably. I'm thinking about it because I get so annoyed with stuff I see on TV. I just want to make up songs. And I just want to take songs people are familiar with and change the lyrics. I think you could do that with karaoke, can't you? I could play the soundtrack and make up my own words. Well, we'll find out if they come against me on this thing because I think I'm going to do it. One of the areas that the world is adept at, and you know, just for those of you that have never heard the stuff that I've been talking about for a decade, all the things that are happening now, the Hollywood Weinstein, you know, sex scandals. Hollywood is a mountain, and entertainment and arts and Hollywood is a mountain. And what I'm realizing is I was talking for years about these seven mountains, and I could never figure out why the Lord always had me talking about that. But the real issue is the call of the church is to make disciples of nations. How do you disciple a nation? It's a very ambiguous question. Well, it's an ambiguous mission. Most of the Christians in the world don't know that we're called to make disciples of nations. I didn't know that. I thought, you know, I was aiming at everything at one time. Souls, healings, glory, manifestation, miracles, and then maybe, you know, nations and a mission trip. But actually, Jesus' end goal was nations. And nations are, when anybody was in tribulation in the book of Genesis, if you see like God wants to encourage somebody. Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar. So Hagar, when Hagar gets kicked out by Sarah, and remember, she's got Ishmael, and what is God promising her? She's promising her nations. It's weird that God's consoling people with something I'm not even sure they even wanted. But it was like, don't feel bad. Nations are going to come out of you. And so for like, you know, Abraham, nations. Anybody's depressed, nations are coming out of you. And so, and I'm thinking about that because I'm noticing, you ever see, how many of your grandparents? You ever notice how weird you got when you start having grandchildren? I mean, it's like, I went through a stage where I was raising kids, feeling bad because I wasn't raising them right. Oh, here they go, they're gone. And it's like, okay, my wife's like, out of the house. Okay, there they go. And then it's like, well, we want grandchildren. And all my friends, they're showing pictures of their grandchildren. They're more gaga over their grandchildren than they were over their own children. I called my mother, who just adored me for a long time. And I'd say, hey, Mom, I'm going to be in Philadelphia. She goes, oh, are you bringing the kids? And I said, no, it's a business trip. She said, well, listen, you don't have to bother. Wait till you can bring the kids. That's when I knew. So here's what I want you to know about. God thinks about nations the way grandparents think about grandkids. He's got their face on the, you know, pictures in the refrigerator, their artwork. I mean, you ever notice that? I go in people's houses, they got these expensive works of art all over the place, $100,000. But in prime location, on the refrigerator, it's this ghastly thing that's supposed to look like a horse or something. That's Aaron, age 4. They have their name on it, too, for our papa. It's like, hey, look at this. And I'm thinking, this is crazy stuff. But nations are actually the end game, and so I'm feeling as though there's a verse in the Old Testament that, and I looked it up. Thank God for these little smartphones now. You don't have to go forever trying to find verses. You can just think it up and put it in the Bible or put it in there. And there's a verse. And let's see. I thought it was in Habakkuk, but let's find out. Yeah, it's going to be Habakkuk. These little minor prophets, I'll prophesy to you, are going to have more prophecy and relevance in the last days. It's almost like they're like hard to figure out. And we go to a couple of favorite Isaiah verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. But I'm going to tell you something. You start reading those minor prophets because they are pregnant for the last days with hidden revelation. So Habakkuk here, and here's what the Lord was saying to me as I was sitting over there. Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you don't hear me, even cry unto you about the violence and you don't save? And why do you show me the iniquity and cause me to behold the grievance for spoiling and violence before me? And there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack and judgment never goes forth. The wicked compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. What he's talking about is the frustration of being a righteous person in an increasingly corrupt and perverse society. And he's praying, and God's got the burden of it. It'd be one thing if the Lord wasn't exciting him to be a watchman, but now God's got him in the post of praying for, and he sees even more what's happening. And then, this is a great verse, though. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. And here's the verse the Lord gave me. I am working a work in your day which you wouldn't believe though I told it to you. In other words, I'm doing something so outrageous you wouldn't even believe it if I declared it in your face. He's saying, yeah, the Lord basically is saying your assessment is right, but you're missing what I'm doing. Now, I want to tell you something. God is doing something right now that is so outrageous. We're in danger of missing it because it's outrageous. And when I got the word, which I think about this because I was supposed to meet Donald Trump, my first meeting with Donald Trump. I was supposed to meet him with Kim Clement and a couple of other ministries. My friend Kim had a brain stroke. Now, he was the prophet who I always, when I was with him, kind of like when Mahesh was with Derek Prince, you would sense if you're a good friend and a good servant, you compliment the other person's gift and anointing. So I would always back up and let Kim be the prophet, and then I would be the prophet teacher. I never tried to compete with him on his own platform, and he couldn't do what I did, which was explain what he was doing. So, as he prophesied, he had no idea what he did, and it's like, I'll explain to people what he just said. And he said, without you, Lance, nobody knows what I'm talking about. He goes, I don't even know what I'm talking about. So I would teach, he'd prophesy. But he and I were supposed to have dinner and meet Trump, and I get this report that he's not going to make it. And so that was when he had a stroke, a brain stroke, something had happened to him. So I personally believe that by virtue of covenant, you talk about proximity with Catherine Coleman, you're in Catherine Coleman's entourage. I think by virtue of the fact that we were best friends, that the spirit of the Lord that was going to prophesy through him to his audience actually came to me, because I never started hearing God as clearly as I did until he was incapable of delivering a word. And I go home. And it's like a ticker tape going through my left ear. Now, prophets prophesy differently. I used to be a prophet teacher with the prophet, really, capital P, but I found something out. If I start prophesying over people, people don't want to hear what I'm teaching because they want me to start prophesying. So people have a real short attention span with a prophet if they know they're a prophet, because everybody's looking at your eyes and trying to lock in to get a personal word. And it's like they aren't really listening to what you're teaching. And so I stopped letting people know I'm a prophet. I just hid behind teaching all the time because I want to get my message out. I don't want to be interrupted. So I'm at home and I hear these words from my left ear. Donald Trump is a wrecking ball to the spirit of political correctness. And at that moment I knew I had something out here. I'm going to say this. This may sound a little bit bizarre. You guys are family. You won't misunderstand this. The moment I started saying, even in my own circle, Donald Trump is a wrecking ball, the image of a wrecking ball came out on Weekly Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, and people on television started using the language I was using. And then I realized something. Jeremiah, when he was told to speak or prophesy, when you are called to say what God told you to say, It doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a platform for everyone to know you said it. You simply have to authorize the utterance to be released. That's why in heaven there are a great many intercessors who are going to be shockingly conspicuous, and we'll all get to know their names, and we'll find out that their name is as well known in heaven as Billy Graham's name is on earth, because they were the two or three intercessors that were the secret sauce behind his ministry. In heaven, the record's right. On earth, you know, you look at a Twitter account to see how many followers people have, but in heaven, you want to see what their role was in shaping history. So I started releasing these utterances, and, you know, of course, I started getting more notoriously known because these utterances were accurate, and people started saying, well, that's weird, but it was true. And then I said another thing. I said, and now watch what's going to happen to the left. They're going to experience, and I said this, and I started predicting to people around me, and I'd say, now watch it before it comes out. Here's what it's going to be. And I said, Trump delirium syndrome. And I said, this is going to be the effect on liberals, and it's going to affect the religious people. There's going to be a Trump delirium index that's going to come out. It's almost like we used to have a threat index from 9/11. It's going to be like a crazy index from how far is the left going in terms of going off into the threshold of a total nuclear meltdown. So next thing you know, Rush Limbaugh is saying Trump delirium syndrome. And they're using the language. And people are texting me and going, did you hear Rush today? He just said what you said. And I thought, oh, my gosh, this is like so interesting. Because as I would prophesy, it went into the air. And when it went into the air, it landed on people that God wanted to hear it. So I'm just going to give you guys a word today that's going to go out into the air. And it's going out into the air because I think God is working a work in our day that we're not even aware of. And I'm a little concerned that because we're not aware of it, there isn't an appropriate sense of urgency about our own participation in terms of making it happen. And, you know, the church is the secret agent that actually determines what happens in America. You aren't on the news. Nobody's even quoting you unless they're making fun of you. Nobody's got a microphone in your face. They're listening to this person or that person. But you are actually the prophetic force that is shaping the course of America. And and you don't have to be in the majority to shape a culture. The lesbian and gay community is only less than 3% of the population. It has completely taken hostage the agenda of schools and everything else, not because they're in the majority, but because they're a powerfully well-connected and intentionally militant minority. 3%. See, if you were looking at the amount of representation in terms of television and in terms of a role, you'd think it was 20% of the population. It isn't. It's grossly misrepresented, exaggerated statistics presence. But the fact is, like 50% of the country is infatuated with the panache and the artistic glitz and the eccentricity to the point where being homosexual now is actually a sign of being cool. Now that's a weird thing that's going on. But I'm just saying, you don't have to be in the majority to shape a culture. And there, the evidence is right there. The Jewish people have never exceeded 3% of the American population, and yet they're genius in shaping art and science and law from Bernstein to Alan Dershowitz to Seinfeld. In every mountain, Jews have always excelled in being able to lead at the top, whether it's in law or it's in medicine or it's in teaching. They never exceeded 3% of the American population. So you don't have to be a majority to shape a culture. We've got 30% of the population. Why aren't we shaping a culture? This should be a question that bothers you. Well, how can we have a majority and yet we're being completely dominated by a minority? It's because the spirits that are working through them are more effective and shrewd in the application of their strategy than the spirits working through us. We have to own this thing. We have a superior anointing. We got the blood of Jesus. They don't have it. We got the word of God. They don't have it. We got angels. They got demons. But we have superior weapons. We have a superior mission. We have a superior message. Why are we not having a superior impact? I suggest to you because Jesus said it. He said the sons of this age are shrewder in relation to their own kind and the children of light. It was his lamentable observation that the moment people start following him, the moment they get a taste of the life of the next life, the moment they get a revelation of a spirit life, they lobotomize all their strategies. I see it happen. I see shrewd business people, people that make tons of money. And it's like suddenly like they lose their intelligence. When they get around an intercessor or a prophet, and the prophet gets worms into their life, starts getting into their pocketbook, giving them revelation and prophecy and teach. Next thing you know, everywhere they go, they got the intercessor with them, and the intercessor's controlling their business thinking. It's like, what did they just do? They would never do this in the natural, but because in a sense, they've opened up their brain to the supernatural and the power of God, the devil can come through a different door and control stuff. Wow. Happens all the time. Very shrewd, making money, but then as soon as they come into the kingdom, they lose their shrewd gift. If they're dealing with somebody else, they are, but when it's dealing with God and spiritual stuff, they're naive. You understand what I'm talking about? I live with this conundrum. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. We're going to pray right now for God to give us the one most important gift. What do you think is the most important gift in the last days? Do you think it's going to be, well, wisdom's an important gift, even more important than wisdom, even more important than healing, and more important than prophecy, discerning of spirits. The number one warning Jesus said is see that you're not deceived. He didn't say see that you're not anointed. He says see that you're not deceived. So, Father, we pray for the spirit of discerning. The ability to sense in our gut whether something's right or wrong, regardless of whether or not it sounds appealing or it sounds funny or it sounds true. We pray for that internal recalibration in the gut. Lord, we desire that you would show us what you're doing in this day, even though a work that we might not even believe if we hear it, but Lord, we will believe it because we believe that you're at work, even in the midst of everything that's going on in America. You're at work right now. And we thank you, Lord, that we're alive and part of that work in Jesus' name. Amen. So I believe that the Lord's going to show us what work he's doing. So let's take a quick look at what that work is. So the basic stuff that if you've never heard of before, you just got to put you in remembrance again, is there are seven nations. Remember the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land? They had to cast out seven nations, greater and mightier than them. And these nations are occupied by giants. And so you have this metaphor, which is actually a piece of history. You have the wilderness phase, and this is the wilderness phase of God's people kind of like circling around and getting ready, but then there's a moment when you have to cross over. And you cross over, and this is what Derek Prince so brilliantly called, the promised land is actually the land of God's prophetic promise. So where God has given you unfulfilled prophetic promises, that's the promised land you haven't gotten into yet. The promised land for the end time church is going to be fulfilling the promise that was given to Jesus. The prophecy that has been promised to him that hasn't been fulfilled is Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter, might as well take a look at it. Harsha told me the other day, my dear banker friend who travels with me, he felt as though I was not using the Bible enough. And so he says, no doubt I was quoting it, but I didn't get any points because I wasn't actually opening up the Bible and telling you where it was. He said, my offering teaching was more biblical than my actual message. So I, of course, was irate when he told me this because I pointed out to him how many times I quoted the scripture. And then he realized, oh, he didn't notice. But that's okay. So Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 2 so you can see where this is. Asha, do you have your Bible with you? That's very good. Psalm 2. This is the resurrection psalm. The reason why it's a resurrection psalm is because in the book of Acts, this is quoted by the apostles referring to Jesus being raised from the dead. That's how come we know it's a resurrection psalm. But here's what I want you to see. There's always a battle over government on the earth because the devil hates government. The devil hates godly government. So it says here, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is interesting. There's different ways you can interpret this, but I'll just give you the Lance interpretation. And that is that when people set themselves against the Lord in the spirit, they target whoever God's anointed on the earth. Let us break their bands asunder, they say, and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's break the influence of this Judeo-Christian worldview, this straight marriage, this gender male or female, this whole system of a free enterprise, capitalism, creativity, and individual responsibility. We want to redistribute the wealth and reorder society, which is the spirit of Marxism. Let's break the tyranny of their old mindset. And he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now watch this. The Lord says, I've set my king upon my holy hill. This refers to Jesus being rejected as the king of Israel. Because the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of religion, it's interesting how Pilate and the Pharisees all got together to get rid of Jesus. What you got to think about is when a false religion and bad government gets into agreement, they always come after the anointed. So I've set my king upon my holy hill, and here the Lord says, I will decree and will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, this is interesting. Now, I will declare the decree, And then that's the Father. Now Jesus starts to talk. You always have to notice in the Psalms when the Trinity is having an internal dialogue. The Lord said unto me, the Lord, this would be Jesus now talking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This is the first conversation between the Father and the Son. Remember when Jesus died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Book of Ephesians says that he that ascended first descended. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He went down into hell. He took care of business in hell, and he came up on the third day to pick up his body, took hell, all the captives of the Old Testament with him, and he was on his way towards the heavens to present himself as the official mediator between God and man. And when he comes back and picks up his body on the journey, the Lord says, today I have begotten thee. Today I brought you up out of the grave. Today I have brought you back. Now, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is a powerful verse, because what it means is two things. One, the first thing that the Father talked to the Son about was the expansion of his victory over planet Earth. And why did he say, ask of me? There's only one reason why the Father would say to Jesus to ask, because evidently he never asked before. And this is the beautiful thing about Jesus. He had no ambition other than to do what the Father called him to do. And his primary mission was to get the treasure that was buried in the field. John 17 is entirely a prayer, not for his vindication and global conquest, but it was for you. His whole prayer was about you. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. For all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Father, I pray that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they can behold my glory. Father, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. His whole prayer was to pluck out of earth a people who would be his, who the Father gave to him, that we could be with him in eternity to behold his glory. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. His whole high priestly interest was for the body and the bride. So the Father says, you didn't ask for anything else. You did right. You asked for exactly what you should have asked for. And because you did, I am now going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm not even going to give you the treasure buried in the field. I'm giving you the field. And I'm giving you every nation and every person. And I'm going to remake the earth. And you are dominating it. You are going to be my Christ and my Lord. So now Jesus is told. This is why for 40 days he's with the disciples. And what does he tell them before he ascends? It's like a mission update. He says to them, now listen, go into all the world and make disciples of nations. This wasn't his primary teaching when he was training them. It was his primary teaching before his ascension. He was teaching about the kingdom, not about how to cast out demons or miracles or healings or God's will to, you know, provide for you or his role as the Redeemer. It was about the mission, which was going to involve a bigger task than they had seen before. But notice this verse, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Now, that's a powerful statement. So the question is, if Jesus has promised the nations for his inheritance, it explains to you why in the book of Revelation when he comes back, or even it explains to you even more clearly why when he comes back, he separates nations into sheep and goat status. Because when he returns, he's coming back to rule over the sheep, and he's going to separate the goats. Does that make sense? But it's not sheep people. It's sheep nations. And this is something that I had not seen before. We're going to look at that in a second. But I want to point out the dispositional change of who God is in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see that verse? That sounds like a very aggressive verse. This is not the verse that I associate with Jesus. And here's the problem we have. The first century Jew was looking for an Alexander the Great, a Julius Caesar, a military conqueror who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel, a David who was going to raise up a Davidic army and push back on Rome and make Israel the center and capital of the nations, and they were going to be exalted to this grand status. They were totally confused because they were looking for the lion and God sent the lamb. Now here's our problem. We're looking for the lamb, and God is sending a lion. We're in exactly the same problem. Everybody's all about, well, Jesus is loving, Jesus is kind. Well, actually, the manifestation of Jesus in the last days is breaking vessels that will not cooperate. I'm serious about this. He's in the business of reordering nations right now. So be wise, therefore, you kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are all those that put their trust in him. We're not comfortable with this side of Jesus, but this is the side of Jesus you have to understand, that he is coming as the judge of nations when he returns. And we know it. It says in Thessalonians, he's coming with mighty angels and flames of fire to execute vengeance upon all them that are ungodly. In other words, he's coming in that judgment warrior capacity, but we're all looking for him with the kind of romanticized, dewy-eyed, Lamb of God mysticism. Does this make sense so far?
Yes.
So let's go to Matthew 25, because this is important to lay the foundation as to, I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe if someone declared it to you. But it's happening right now. So Matthew 25, Harsha, is where we have the sheep and goat nation verse. And it says here, when the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all, what? Look at this. He's gathering nations. And he separates them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, this is pretty important for you to know, that when he's coming back, he's not coming back to do a tally on who's saved and who's not saved. He's coming to do a tally on which nations were antichrist and which ones weren't. And the acid test of whether or not you're a goat nation or a sheep nation isn't what denomination you are or even what system of government you have. The acid test is kind of interesting. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous answered and said, when did we ever do that? And the Lord says, this is kind of interesting. When did we ever see in that condition? Verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Now, there's all kinds of sentimental social gospel people that want to do prison ministry and orphan ministry and food ministry, and they will quote a verse like this in order to really shake up the faithful and say, notice what Jesus is looking at. He's looking at whether or not you were compassionate with people that were less off than you. Oh, my God, and then the offerings are flying because, well, I didn't know that. I thought I go to heaven by faith in the blood of Jesus. Now I'm finding out I actually have to feed people and do stuff. But that's a misappropriation of the verse. Because what that means is they're equating anyone who's, and I had a preacher like this. He wasn't saved. He wasn't filled with the Spirit. It's kind of a tough guy. I was in an Episcopal church. Finally, he did get filled with the Holy Ghost. He was a lot better, but his theology was still a little squirrely. And he would say things like this. Jesus, when he says, my brethren, you've done it unto me as much as you've done to the least of these. He identifies with the poor. He identifies with the afflicted. He is the sick person. And they would make you feel like everybody that was on the low end of the circumstance of life, those were his brethren. But Jesus never, ever, ever once implied a confusing narrative regarding the term brothers. As a matter of fact, when he's teaching one day, there's a knock on the door. And while he's in the middle of teaching, Master, it's your mother. Now, if anybody's going to respond properly to an interruption, it's a firstborn son with a Jewish mother. Your mother's at the door. I mean, they would literally interrupt the Messiah because his mother was looking for him. And your brother and your brethren, meaning his family. Your family, your mother and your family, they're at the door. They're trying. They want to talk to you. He says, oh, really? And he makes this strange statement. Who's my mother? Who's my brethren? You think in the natural, that's my family? Those who hear the word of God and keep it, they are. And he stretches his hands towards his disciples. Interesting distinction. His disciples. And he says, those who hear my word and keep it. Now, of course, you're going to find out later. Mary is obviously in on the deal. She's the Virgin Mary. And, he got born through him. If there's anybody that knew he was divine, it was his mother. But he's making a point publicly that just because they're my family doesn't get them in. You have to come in because you're a disciple. as much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. This is talking about the global persecution of the people of God. And the nations that were receptive and the nations that were abusive. So, when I said to the Lord, I said, well, that's wild. That's different teaching. That's not going to go down too good. I need more. I need another verse. I need at least two or three confirmations for this teaching. I'm serious. That's how I have to do it. I go, I need two irrefutable verses. The Lord said, I'll give you another one. This fast. Boom. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When he gets knocked down, he's Saul of Tarsus, he's going after the Christians, and he's trying to make them blaspheme. He gets knocked down, boom, and he's knocked down, and he has this conversation with Jesus. He's flat on his back, he's blind, light hits him. First thing he wants to clarify is, who are you, Lord? And then he says, the voice comes back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Yeah. Now, Jesus had already died and been resurrected before, while Paul was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. The first century church wasn't a problem. They were an underground movement. They thought it was done with. Jesus and Paul never had a personal. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the fanatical followers of Jesus. But Jesus takes it very personally. He says, as much as you've done to the least of them, you've done it to me. So you're dealing with me right now. Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say them. Why? As much as you've done to the least of them, you've done to me. So, I'm going to suggest to you that this is referring to, now, as an extension of this, I will say globally, that this is referring to an anti-Semitic spirit, and it's going to be the persecution and rejection of the Jewish people. Because wherever there's an antichrist spirit, it's going to manifest against Jews and Christians. It's going to be manifesting against Jews because they are the heirs of the promise and the whole reason why Christians exist. And it's going to be a craziness about Christians because they carry the anointing. So, what's Jesus saying? Let's read it this way. When the Son of Man comes back, he's going to judge nations because nations will be thoroughly either aligned for or against the Jew and the Christian or for the Jew and the Christian. That means the fundamental issue that determines a sheep nation is their relationship to religious freedom for Christians. If they allow the Christians to exist unmolested as a culture within their society, then they are a sheep nation. If they continue to trap and harass and break and vex and try and take them to court and restrict their speeches and begin to shut them down, then they are a goat nation. They're in the process of becoming a goat or a sheep. Does this make sense to you? We're living in the day where the fundamental issue is going to be Israel and religious freedom. Not economics, not homosexuality. The problem is economics, homosexuality, Islam, all those things are going to feed directly into the funnel of antichrist spirits that have an attitude towards the worldview of Christians and Jews. So you have to catch this, what's going on. So remember, God's working a work in our day, which we wouldn't believe if he was to tell us, but I'm just updating you on the fact that we're getting close now to the point where nations are deciding. So then there's this wild verse that says, nations are in the valley of decision. And it's most people don't know what these verses are, but you go to Zechariah and you go to, I'm telling you right now, the minor prophets are going to be the major prophets in the next move of God because they speak to stuff that hasn't been spoken about before. And by the way, this revival that God has already begun, something has already started, and I think that there's a great promise in the Old Testament. You have to see this to appreciate it because there's a seal that has been on the Word of God. And just take a look at this in Daniel. Powerful concept. And it is that Daniel has this revelation, chapter 12. He's got this revelation of what's going on in the last days. Michael and his angel fighting and Gabriel's involved. He's got nations in transition. Now look at this. It says here, right as he's going on in this revelation about what's going to happen, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars. Talking about the rewards and the judgment. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. In other words, the revelation is written, but it's sealed. Even until when? What does it say? Even until the time of the end. Do you see that word, those words, the time of the end? What does that mean? That means that there are words that are relevant to the day you're alive that haven't been authorized to be preached or seen in a previous generation. Seal the book until the time of the end. Now, many are going to run to and fro. Knowledge will be increased. There's going to be couple of signs of the era when this is going to happen. Transportation is going to make it possible for people to be starting off in one city, one nation, and wake up the next day and be in an entirely other place. And the power of computation will be multiplied so many times that the human being with a smartphone can have access to the cumulative knowledge of the ages within 30 seconds. Knowledge and transportation are the characteristics of what's going to be happening as people are frenetically moving around. But the book is sealed. When it's opened, it'll be a world like that. And I, Daniel, stood there, and he's sitting there having this conversation with the angel, and then verse 9, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." I would suggest to you that as we're approaching the era when the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, goes and starts to break the seals, the thunders of heaven are going to be the release of utterances on the earth of seals breaking in the Word of God. And we will see the greatest moves of God being driven, not by desperation and intercession and agonizing travail, but by the power of the broken seals on the revelation of the book. And every seal that is broken will have a corresponding anointing and authorization on the body of Christ. Because anytime God reveals something, he reveals it for the experience. You notice that all doctrine is actually an experience. If you see the doctrine of forgiveness, it's so you can be forgiven. You see the doctrine of healing, it's so you can get healed. So every seal that's about to be broken is for the body of Christ to enter it. And it's going to be a revival that's going to come about. This is, and most people miss this. You have to be a Levite to understand this. That in the Old Testament, when Nehemiah and Ezra, when they had the revival that happened in the church, it was when the priests got up and started teaching the revelation of the Word of God and people started getting it. The tabernacles, which is the unfulfilled feast of the nations coming in, with the global outpouring, "For I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall..." But those words are being fulfilled in the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if you read it, is the feast when Ezra was, and the priesthood was, opening up the book. It's the feast of the open book. It's the feast when these things that I'm talking about now start to jump off the page. And suddenly things that you saw before but never saw start to get authorized to get manifest. Does that make sense to you? So the sequence that happens in our day that I think is incredibly important is this. We're crossing over from the wilderness actually into whether or not nations are going to be sheep nations or goat nations. And this actually makes this revelation I've been talking for 10 years very relevant. Because the church mountain is supposed to be the first landing. This is like D-Day. This is where the Marines land in Normandy. So the church arrives and the gospel gets preached. That's the first phase of discipling a nation, is the proclamation of the gospel. Does that make sense? It isn't economics. It isn't your system of government. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And connected right to that is the family. Because the Jews knew this, we could call this the religion mountain too, because it's not just the gospel controlling that mountain. In Islam, it's going to be, Islam. If you're in Buddha land, it's Buddha. If you're in India, it's Hinduism. The religion mountain is one of the spheres that shapes the mind of a nation. And what you're looking at is whoever controls these mountains is discipling the nation already. Remember this, because what was Abraham told? He's supposed to be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. But we don't know what the head is and what the above is. I'm giving you a picture of what the head and the above is. In terms of the sphere of religion, the church should be the demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God. Family is the second sphere. These are the spheres that actually disciple nations. The Jews have been able to exist and have existed as 2 or 3% of every population in the world because they have families and they have the synagogue. In other words, it's the teaching of the Torah in the synagogue, and it's the family that becomes almost like a prophylactic, if you want to use that word. It preserves you from whatever every idea is impregnating everybody else, but the Jew can stay completely insulated from the rest of culture if they put a seal of the blood around their faith and their family. And so these are the two primary places where the church has always survived. But then you go outside of there and you have the education system, what Bonnie's talking about today, from kindergarten all the way through to universities, because whoever's controlling the teaching of a nation literally is discipling the nation. So what the devil found out that we were asleep at is while we're looking at governments and the Supreme Court and incidents that are happening like in movies and blasphemy this or blasphemy that, the devil was very smart. He went to the academic system and he began to take over the administration and the curriculum of the academies, because the leadership of your nation are the ones that go to the colleges. And the ones who are going to lead your nation in the future are filtering through the discipleship indoctrination machinery of the university system. So we didn't see this stuff. But it's going to be, these are the gates of influence. These gates are on the top of these mountains. This means that there's certain gates or portals that come through these spheres. And these spheres are independent. And you're in the education community. Just because you're a famous rabbi or cleric or preacher over here doesn't mean you have any authority in here, because each sphere has its own currency for credibility. To have a currency of credibility, you'll always hear people say, he's a Harvard person, they're Yale, they're Princeton. So the Ivy League is like the gold standard of currency. A PhD is bigger than a bachelor's degree. So this, every group has a currency. When the education sphere, academics, the academic sphere has been taken, then you've got this other area, which is called government. Government is the ultimate, you know, jewel, because the government has the power to shape and enforce the laws of the land. So government becomes a bigger and bigger issue. Christians that don't want to get involved with politics are allowing the devil to take over the laws that are going to shape the future, which, by the way, people will embrace depending on who taught them in schools. And the only people that have a problem with that, the only people are the people who have been guarding their family and teaching them in the ways of the Lord and getting them rooted and grounded in something that's a biblical experience with God. But even then, those kids are under a constant bombardment. So you got the education system. I just want you to see how this thing works, because this is how you make disciples of nations. People haven't thought about this. The education, you got the government. But then we found out the media is the one of the most powerful mechanisms, because this thing here is constantly doing the same job as education, only instead of doing it in school, it's doing it through TV and your smartphone. So now it's proper. You have teachers. By the way, what's the big warning in the last days? Christians have missed this. It's beware the false prophets and the false teachers. We used to think, and we inappropriately, we need to upgrade this whole thinking. We used to think it was Christian Scientists and Mormons or Satanists in the church, because we thought everything revolved around us over here. We thought the whole country would go wherever we went, only to find out that we actually, if we don't penetrate those other spheres, we're irrelevant. We're talking to ourselves. Christians are watching Christian TV. The world is watching Bill Maher and Politically Incorrect. So here you go. So we got the education mountain, the family mountain, the church mountain, or religion mountain. Then you got the government, which is the laws, and the military. Then you have the media. The power that is propagandizing in the last days disproportionately is this mountain right here. Then, of course, next to the media is the arts and entertainment. And so now you have your people that are the celebrities, whether it's a Madonna, a Lady Gaga, or whoever, but it's also sports franchises, and it's going to be the movies and the theater and the songs that people sing. But the arts and entertainment is different than media. The reason why is because arts is the Sabbath mountain. It's the only mountain that doesn't need to exist. Every other mountain, actually, you're going to have in every country, but it's only when a country is healthy that it actually has arts. So arts is like the Sabbath. It exists for man's pleasure. There's no necessity to have a movie. It's done for your recreation. It's done for your refreshing. And so therefore, it ought to be a redemptive. It ought to produce a Sabbath for people instead of an agitation or, again, a propagandizing. Wow. And then finally, we got the business mountain over here. But what we're learning about the business mountain is that it's the business and economics is not a neutral mountain. The big banks are not a neutral issue. Why do I say that? Because social media, from Twitter to Facebook right now to YouTube, can censor Christian voices. This thing here actually now is the business that underwrites what's coming out in these places over here. And if they've been Marxistly or liberally vaccinated over here and didn't meet Christians on campus or get evangelized or have anybody that actually they met who's a sensible conservative, then these people over here are making us more nervous than anybody. That's why Zuckerberg was in the Senate, because they've got the power now with technology to control what you hear. By the way, every dictator that ever rose, first thing they do is they shut down all communication and make it state-controlled media. Russia, China, and all Muslim nations are state-controlled. That way they control the propaganda. So there you go. There's your seven mountains. Now, I said that these are, at the top of them are the gates of influence. It's important you get this, because the gates of influence, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our problem is we never knew where the gates were located. Think about it. I'm giving you a perfect map right now. Abraham was told you're going to be above and not beneath, the head and not the tail. What does that mean? That means that the seed of Abraham, Christians, should be shaping what goes on with government. They should be praying for rulers and taking authority over the traffic of who's coming in and who's going out. They should be the people that are leading in terms of scholarship, research, and writing. They should be producing the best arts and music. They should be the most innovative and this is the way it was for the early part of the church. When it comes to academics, Princeton, Harvard, and Yale, were Christians were the ones who launched them. And then gradually beat a hasty retreat. When it comes to media, it was Christians that started Presbyterians started the first newspapers in order to bring a coherence to the issues about abolition and social issues and what was going on in the nation. Presbyterians were the first printers of newspapers. Then they gradually became a commercial enterprise. Michelangelo, the artist, to glorify God. Bach, to glorify God. Handel, Messiah. Classics, to glorify God. Then it gradually kind of degraded. What I'm saying to you is, whoever controls the tops of those mountains actually has the power to shape the mind of a nation. They disciple the nations. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a late end game now, because what we've done is we've created a sub to survive. We've created homeschools to get our kids out. We've got Christian candidates that Christians don't show up and vote for. Because here's the deal. We've got like 90 million Christians in the United States. Of them, 50 million are eligible to vote. Of the 50 million eligible to vote, 25 million actually participate in voting. And of the 25 million that vote, they split their vote with the Democrats and the Republicans. Instead of being a decisive and intelligent force for the shaping of a nation, we're either too lazy to show up or too stupid to know how to vote. And then we'll be the first people to have prophetic best-selling books on the end times that every Christian will read, not realizing that the first chapter should be, you're the problem. So nevertheless, what happened in this last election is a great phenomenon. What happened in the last election, and you got to see how this works, what happened in the last election was 25 million people came out. Suddenly, Christians showed up. This 25 million actually showed up, and for this strange show of force, 88% of them all voted not to have Hillary Clinton. They weren't necessarily for Trump, they just don't want her. So strangely, 25 million spiritually active, governmentally engaged Christians. Many of you in this room would fall into that category. But what I'm saying is now you're watching the media, fake news, is doing a takedown on the president. They've now got Mueller, a renegade prosecutor that Congress isn't even reining in, who started off with a fake Russia story that the whole country, their group, all believes is true. And now they're going after a 12-year-old one-night stand with a porn person before Trump even was involved with meeting evangelicals. And they're going to use his personal lawyer's files in order to take him down and impeach him. If they get the Senate and the Congress this November, and again, Christians go, you think Trump will get a second term? Forget about it. The next election isn't in 2020. The next election is in 8 months. What happens in the midterms? Only 30% of us show up for that. What happens in the midterms? The left is out to take him down, legal or illegal. You know what? Same-sex marriage was not voted by popularity. Actually, when they saw millennials would embrace same-sex marriage, they got the guts to take it to the Supreme Court. Same-sex marriage was voted down in the popular vote. So what liberals do is, if they can't get you to do something by voting it in, they'll force it on you through legislation. And so they went around the back door and said, what we're going to do is we're just going to get it to the Supreme Court. And then by the time the horse is out of the barn, everybody will start to get, okay, well, this is the new reality, and they accept it. So what I'm trying to say to you is, where we are right now is, it's not 2020, it's going to be November this year. If the Democrats get a hold of the Senate, and they get, if even before then, if they can remove Trump from office forcefully, they will do it. And it will produce the worst hell for this country. Because the quiet people, which are the 50 million that voted for him, they're not the people that are going to break in glass and running their mouths on TV. They're the basic nature of a conservative is they are docile. They're traditionalists. They do things by procedure. but you want to really have problems, take from them even the legitimacy of their own choices and ram it down their throat that you're going to take from them the president that you put in while he is denuclearizing Korea and bringing the greatest growth to the economy of any president we ever had. Only people that are suicidally obsessed with having power would destroy a nation in order to eradicate somebody that annoys them. Think about this. So we have got to stand up in the gap. If you don't have a due sense of agitation, you know, you're missing the moment. But now, what do you do with that emotion? Well, what you have to do is now you have to have that level of engagement, that awakening. I mean, it may be a rude awakening before the great awakening, but it's an awakening. And we have to recognize that our job is actually not to create a subculture. We don't, like, you go to the entertainment field. Sure, we got TBN and Daystar. We got homeschooling over here. We got some Christian candidates who we don't even support and vote for. And, you know, we got people that are self-employed over here. They usually can't make it in corporations because if they're really followers of Jesus, at some point, they get weeded out. So we create a subculture. Guess what? The subculture isn't going to survive. We actually have to cross over. We have to cross over from the wilderness and start saying, how do we go about being the head and not the tail? And it means we're going to have the courage to engage the conversation and go forth both aggressively with evangelism, with signs and wonders, and refuting the false prophets and false teachers. Because what you've got here, like I said, the big thing I was always worried about was, ooh, beware the false prophets and the false teachers. And I thought it was cults. Never occurred to me it could be Barack Obama. False apostles are people that step into the role of being messianic leaders promising you a future they don't have the authority to materialize. And demagogues can exist in Republican form or Democrat form. One of my big fears is the liberals are Marxists. They want to take away everything and change it. But you know what? If there's an overcorrection, then you can move and become a fascist. Because basically Adolf Hitler, the nation was so frustrated with communism that when he rose up, he took them over in the other direction. Neither one is a solution. You don't want to have an authoritarian government quashing dissent. Neither do you want to have a nation which is, you know, in an absolute upheaval where they're redistributing wealth and taking your possessions from you. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
It's not like this never happened, folks. My dad's 99 years old, and it happened in his lifetime. So here's where we're at now. God has done something phenomenal, but I just want you to see exactly how phenomenal it is. He put somebody in office that actually, the reason why all this chaos is happening is because there's somebody in office who's anointed to be there, and the decisions he's making have the ability shall I put it this way? He can take the unraveling that's happening in America, and he can so set it back that we have a space for reviving and reformation. Who are the people that are actually called to do the reviving and reformation? Us. And it's kind of weird in a way, because it isn't his job to reform the nation. It's our job to reform the nation. How are we reforming the nation unless we see how it's supposed to be reformed? Does this make sense? So when I look at what the Spirit of the Lord is doing, you look at what God is up to now. Let me show you what's happening. We have taken hold of a moment when, in spite of like the Paris, you know, environmental accords or the global warming stuff or whatever's after, you know, the global groupthink, we got a president who resists it. And the reason he resists it is because somebody came into office who actually personifies Isaiah 45. So take a look at this. I met there in Trump Towers. You may know the story, but you got to take a look at what happens. Because the verse in Isaiah 45 that is the most intriguing to me right now is, "Verily thou art a God that hides thyself." That's Isaiah 45:15. If God's doing a work which we wouldn't believe if he was declared to us, it must be hidden. But God's a God that delights to hide himself. And if he did anything that kind of like shocked evangelicals, is he put a guy in office who is, like I said, he's like a Samson in office. He comes off the, you know, the couch with a Philistine babe and runs into politics. And then he's clubbing Philistines left and right. And they hate him. And they want to kill him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, verse 1, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations I will loose the loins of kings. What do you think Loose the Loins of Kings is? To loose the loins of Kings, Donald Trump has no interest. All he wants to do is trade with other nations. He doesn't want to get involved with military anything. He inherits Syria. He inherits North Korea. His goal is make America, you know, great again, which, by the way, I thought, well, there's a real selfish objective, except I started thinking about, you know, when the Southwest airline had, if you watch the news, right, if you travel as much as I do, you always watch what's happening with airplanes. The engine blows up, boom, shrapnel goes through the window, kills a woman. She got sucked out the window. They pulled her back in. And what happened? They got a picture. People are crazy. They're actually doing Facebook Live because they're covering what's happening. I don't even want to watch it. But here's what the picture looks like. All these air oxygen things are dropped down, and people have these things on their face. Do you know why? Because if you don't have the oxygen on you during that rapid descent, you'll pass out. And so they always say when you're flying that the first thing you'll do in the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure is, the oxygen mask is going to descend. Make sure that you fasten it securely upon yourself before helping others. Why? Because if you're really a generous Christian and want to take care of your neighbor first, you won't. You'll pass out. You want to take care of your children first? You can't. You have to take care of yourself first. You got enough oxygen to keep to take care of everybody else. America has to put its interests properly first because we are the global restrainer of forces of anarchy. That's why it's a priority that our economic house is in order, our judicial house is in order. So here's what you got to see. You got to catch this. Because when we go into the nations right now, in all those nations, I'm going to show you, there's so much we can do right now. So here you go. This is going to be, the nations are in the valley of decision. Look at this. Nations are in the valley. Everybody say valley. What's the valley? Watch, there's 170 nations right now in the valley of decision. I'll show you how this works. The United States has a $22 trillion powerful economy. The second nation to us that has an economy that can compare is $11 trillion. Everybody talks about China, and I know my prophet friends all prophesy China will overtake the United States by 2016 as the world's economic power. Wrong. There it is, $11 trillion right now. Now, the rate at which they're growing is faster than us, but I want you to see something. China and USA are two entirely incompatible systems. Like it or not, they're playing a great diplomatic game right now, but this is atheist China. They do not tolerate, and they're shutting down churches, and they're putting preachers in prison if they get too strong, because the government is afraid of any authority that is higher than the government. Therefore, it is like ancient Rome. The president is dictator for life. They just made him like Mao. That means there's no authority higher than the king himself. Therefore, what you have is the perfect problem set up right now for the church, which means that if you even dare to imply that men should be judged by a standard higher than the Communist Party, the Communist Party perceives you as a party threat. Now you've lost your right to preach the gospel. So what kind of gospel are you going to preach if the word is not the ultimate authority? So right now, this system here is completely incompatible with us, but they can't afford to fight us right now because they don't have the economic resources, and they know it. But eventually they will, especially if we go bankrupt by creating a disturbance of instability in our stock market by pulling a president out of office who is actually the restraining force that is building the economy. At that point, the economics will collapse. Boom, America is going to go into a depression cycle, and this is going to shoot up and take over the world. When was the last time you heard that at church? And if preachers don't get this, I want them to wonder, just imagine what their offerings are going to look like when that happens. So what you have here is you have $22 trillion there, and then down here you've got $5 trillion, $4.8 trillion, $4.7 trillion. And what you have here is Japan and the UK, Germany, and France. Basically, you got between $5 and $4 trillion right here. You got $11 trillion over there. And then at the very bottom of this, you got in the Valley of Decision, you have 170 nations that aren't able to play the global game. They have no stock market. They got nothing to do. All they have is flags right here. They have $1 trillion to $500 billion. That's the extent of their income. But I'm praying that God continues to help Cyrus stand. Because here's what the verse says. The verse says, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. What that means literally in the Hebrew is I will undo the belt of your adversary. The belt, the loin belt. The belt is where the sword is attached in the medieval warfare. That means I will take away the military capacity of your enemies to resist you. That's why North Korea is at the table right now. Wouldn't do it with Obama, would never do it with Biden. I'm sorry, wouldn't do it with Mike Pence either. We'll do it because there's a crazy man in the White House. Same thing with Iran. Iran's now blustering, hands on its hips, saying, well, if you even attempt to try to do with us what you do in North Korea, well, guess what's going to come next? North Korea is going to be followed by Iran. You're going to suddenly see a change of disposition, new signals being sent. You know why? Because they all know through these, what you know, Alex Jones is having an emotional, you know, he's having a Tourette syndrome attack right now over Donald Trump in Syria. The truth is God is so in control of what's happening that even if you say, well, who was involved with Syria? It doesn't matter. What God is overruling right now in Syria is two things. One, the Kurds, who are a Christian Arab community, are being fortified by the fact that the United States isn't prematurely pulling out, which would be a mistake. But what's more important is twice Donald Trump has done the unthinkable. He pulled his gun at McDonald's and fired it. He used the American arsenal. As massive as it is, everybody knows it's the greatest all the military opposition we have knows what we have. As long as we have an unwillingness to use it, they feel safe. They got a guy that not once but twice fired off his gun. That's what made, and don't think for a second North Korea wasn't watching to see what he was going to do. Trump had to do what he did here strategically to send a message over there. I'm crazy. Don't mess with me. If he can survive idiots like Bill Maher, he'll actually make America great. So we have 170 nations in the Valley of Decision. What's the Valley of Decision? What are they going to do with Israel? God has made Israel the defining issue. It's so strange. So what you have here, and let's watch how this works. You see how this works? These 170 nations are potential sheep nations. Because God delights to go to the least, the last, and the lost. He goes to the people and Jesus' primary message was the common and ordinary people heard him gladly. But if you're going to go there, what will make a sheep nation? First of all, they're going to have to turn their heart towards Israel, which means if they're a sheep nation, they'll probably be in alignment with moving an embassy to Jerusalem. It's kind of hard for me to imagine that you have to have a nation significant enough to have an embassy, but if you've got an embassy, you're going to align it with Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the evidence that you're actually, that's the measurable evidence that you're not a goat. Because you're allowing Israel the right to exist. Does that make sense to you? So what happens with Donald Trump? Fascinating thing takes place. Donald Trump, in Israel's 70th year as a nation, in their 70th year as a nation, Donald Trump releases a proclamation. And the proclamation is that the United States will move its embassy to Jerusalem. He makes the proclamation. No, Ted Cruz could never have made that because everybody would have accused him of letting his evangelical theology shape his foreign policy. For that reason, Huckabee could never become president and do this. Marco Rubio couldn't become president because everybody who's a loud mouth about being an evangelical to get the evangelical vote automatically has to be careful about anything symbolically they do that looks like they're promoting Christianity, with the exception of the guy that nobody thinks is a Christian who says he is. So he puts the embassy in Jerusalem, and immediately the first round of votes takes place at the United Nations. Every nation goes on record before heaven, whether you're for or against the right of Jews to exist in their home state, in their homeland. Think about this. Only Donald Trump could cause, it's almost like the taxation that went out in the days of Augustus Caesar when Jesus was born. Donald Trump, if he gets bored, he makes a tweet, the proclamation goes out, and the UN has to vote. And nations went on record as being goats or sheep round one. I believe there's three rounds of votes that's going to take place, and it's not decided yet. So that means there are some wafflers on the fence, some sheep that will become goats, some goats will become sheep. You might be surprised who your friends are. You might, you don't know. So what we have here, but remember this, China's here, the United States is here. As long as we have the reforms that are necessary, we can shape the future for the next 4 to 5 years, and in that period of time, watch what happens with these 170 nations. Here's the miracle thing that can happen. Catch this. God will put prosperity into these nations. But what I showed you earlier, this is where you have to have this template. If God is going to reveal economic wealth or resources to a nation, they have got to have a government that is incorruptible. Because the number one reason why God cannot reveal the wealth that is in nations is because it will be taken by the wrong people. So oddly enough, Christians must pray in every nation for God to give them an incorruptible leadership that will allow them to exist in peace and do what they're called to do. Christians are going to have to get involved with government in order for that to happen. The second thing you have to have is if you have money that suddenly surfaces in the form of natural resources, you have to have an incorruptible government, and you have to have the military alliance of a greater nation or in your own nation, because you need the state ability to protect yourself from rogue elements that will try to seize the wealth from competing other nations. So what you have to have is you're going to have what we're going to call here a sheep nation alliance. We won't call it that out there because that's too biblical. They'll call it the Alliance of Sovereign Nation States, bound together by some fundamental beliefs, one of which is it's going to be the freedom for religion and the acknowledgement of Israel to exist. See, the decision they make regarding Israel immediately affects whether they've got a tolerance for freedom of religion so that the church can exist unmolested. Does that make sense? That Saudi Arabia has a prince who is in the direction of affirming freedom of religion and the acknowledgement of Israel tells you that there are certain nations that historically we thought we'd write off as Muslim nations that actually become sheep nations and friends of Abraham. There's going to be an alliance of sheep nations. Now, I'll tell you what's happening right now. Guatemala moved their embassy. Honduras just agreed to move their embassy. Costa Rica is ready to go next. Panama and Peru are ready to go next. What is that telling you? Central America right now has a concentration of evangelicals shaping a sheep nation alliance in Central America. I just came from Hungary. I'm going to be in Prague, spending a week training a whole generation, 120, 130 future leaders in Prague. Why am I going to Prague? It's the heart of Europe. In Prague, I'm going to be working on a sheep nation alliance for Hungary, for Poland, for Romania that's just decided to move their embassy, for the Czech Republic, and for Slovakia. I'm looking to unite those nations in terms of their historic roots of Christianity, where the first martyr came from, and the Czech Republic is where the gospel is going to go back, and Prague is the heartbeat of where this Reformation is taking place. There's going to be an alliance between Central America, including Guatemala, and the Central America Alliance of Sheep Nations with the Central European nations who are going to resist bowing the knee to conformity at the EU level. They won't allow the Islamic immigration to change the demographic of who they are, and they're going to rediscover their Christian identity at the same time. You're going to see arenas filled with populist uprisings where there's going to be political leaders and the platform will be yielded to people who are going to present the gospel as a unifying, coherent contract for the nation to keep from tearing apart and creating the future they really want. And the power of the gospel is going to go forth through new statesman evangelists like Billy Graham who are going to merge the destiny of their nation with the proclamation of the cross. It will be vilified, it will be hated, it will be fought, it will be looked at like a new fascist movement when in fact it is the advancing Lion of Judah getting his nations. But we're going to have people that are involved with government, we're going to have people that are involved with wealth creation, and then we're going to have the ability of these governments to at least have some degree of security, which is why I'm working right now with people that are The special forces people that are able to protect and literally thwart the drug cartels and the, sorry to say, American socialist deep state influence through the United Nations that is trying to undo the progress of Christians within their nations. You'd be shocked at how the tentacles of this thing go all the way into the United States during the Obama era and the funding of George Soros. But I know this looks a little crazy right here. Donald Trump comes along and makes a proclamation after 70 years, and why is he the biblical Cyrus for us in Isaiah 45? Because it was exactly 70 years after Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews were going to be in Babylon and God was going to raise up someone who would set them free back to return, and exactly 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecy, between the 68th year and the 70th year, Cyrus emerges, goes into Babylon, shifts the government, and makes a proclamation the Jews can return to their own nation. That's why Netanyahu went to the White House and proclaimed Donald Trump as the modern-day Cyrus, and that's why the Sanhedrin now has a coin with Trump and Cyrus on it. Happens right now. Luke 21, verse 29, Jesus said, "Consider the fig tree and all the trees." 1948, when Israel became a nation, consider the fig tree. Consider what happens when it begins to bud, but like Derek Prince said, and consider all the trees. What does that mean? That means at the same time that Israel budded as a nation state, there were 70 democracies that emerged in the last 100 years around Israel. That means there are trees that came to maturity at the same time Israel became a nation. That means South Africa, South Korea, Aruba, little islands like Aruba. There is a whole spate of nations that actually became legitimate nation states within the last 75 to 100 years. All of them are invited to be sheep nations at the front of the list. Because Jesus said, consider the fig tree and all the trees. That means there were other trees that were coming, becoming nations when Israel became a nation. And they should be the places where we're actually looking at right now. But the Seven Mountain message is very relevant, because rather than just praying nervous prayers, we should be advancing believers into government and into business and into positions where they can be the incorruptible force that God can release wealth to. Because these nations are going to acknowledge Jesus, they're going to acknowledge the right of Israel to exist, and they're going to be wide open for a harvest, and there's your billion soul harvest. It's the harvest of nations, not the harvest of TBN. Or John Hagee. Does this make sense? So I'll wrap it up with this. The sequence is so obvious. It's obvious once you see it, but like a lot of stuff, you don't see it until someone shows you. Here's the sequence of what takes place. Look at all the prophecy that's been done. Because Jeremiah was a young prophet. His prophecy was 70 years captivity in Babylon. Nobody believed they were going to go to Babylon. They stuck him in a prison, in a hole. But they went to Babylon. Then God raised up Daniel. And what Daniel did was he saw Jeremiah's prophecy, and then he immediately took the fasting and prayer, and he birthed it in the spirit so that it could manifest on the earth. So what you have is prophecy leads to intercession. The prophetic word plus the intercession paved the way for a political upset with the emergence of Cyrus, who wasn't expected. The moment Cyrus comes into power, he makes a decree. The decree has to do with a 70-year cycle. Once the decree is done, Israel is released. What's the next step? Everybody's missing this critical next step. This is when Zerubbabel and Ezra suddenly show up. This is called the remnant. What did the remnant do? Only a remnant actually knew what was going on and responded to the Cyrus decree. You would think everybody would have said, "Hey, that's the word of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied 120 years ago. Cyrus, he's here, and he fulfilled it." But the church, for some reason, historically, it's always a remnant that gets it. So you're in the remnant. You are hearing it. You're getting it. But it was 50,000 took off and went back to restore. But what was the mission? The mission was they were going to rebuild the house. There was going to be a visitation in the house. And so they went back to rebuild the house, Zerubbabel and Ezra. As Ezra's teaching in the Feast of the Open Book, as he's teaching, revival starts to break out. A new stream of prophecy comes out as Zechariah and Haggai and the various prophets begin to prophesy. To who? They're prophesying to the guys who are involved in the government process. They were prophesying to the builders that were rebuilding the house of God. They were prophesying to the synagogue and the families to get the funds to see that God's providing for them for this vast project. Ezra becomes the reformer of the house of God that paves the way for Nehemiah to come join him, and he becomes the restorer of the walls around the nation. Isn't it crazy that the primary prophetic mission of Nehemiah was to build the wall? It's just flat in our face. And it wasn't about keeping Mexicans out of Israel. It was about putting a distinction between who the Jews were versus every other community that was trying to mingle with them. Building the wall literally means that the book of Acts says that God has set the times and the boundaries of nations. What Soros, the one worlders, and the globalist bankers and money people want, what Amazon would love to have, even what China would love to have, is a world without walls, because without walls, you can literally have one economy, and that serves the people that are the titans of money. But you see, you rob Jesus. See every flag there? Every flag there has a border around it. You know why? Because every flag has a glory to become manifest. Now, here's a more optimistic way of looking at this. God is in the business now of revealing and releasing the glory of nations. Every nation has a unique glory to bring before the presence of God. When I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, every group that comes down, the women come there, they have different garb, and they're wearing the most elegant garb. They have different flags, they have different music. When my brother from the Lakota tribe was singing today, "As the Deer Panteth for the Water," was a completely different song than you might hear from a rapper. But every nation has a glory to be manifest. Every nation is uniquely made for the glory of God and has an ability to reveal its glory. And we're just scratching the surface on this. You want to talk about thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and praying for heaven on earth. We think of heaven on earth as a revival meeting, but you got to go to the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation to see what it actually looks like. Heaven on earth is described. You know what it is? Kings discovering and manifesting the hidden glory of their nation and bringing it before the city of God as an offering and having it dispersed for the whole world to the glory of that nation. Every nation should be making a contribution to all the other nations without losing their unique identity in the process. And so Satan wants to knock down the boundaries. God wants to build the walls. By the way, when you build the walls, you can restore the gates, because it's not just about keeping people out, it's about letting the right people into the culture. And so the seven gates of influence are symbolically the 12 gates in Jerusalem, where the government of heaven is revealed through the gatekeepers that control the traffic. That's why you're called to be the head and not the tail. And by the way, where is the church supposed to show up? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. We're supposed to be showing up where the gates of hell are active and shutting them down and opening up a gate of heaven. Angels have been assigned to Jesus for this hour. They're waiting for a people that will arise that are actually going to be about the mandate that they're assigned to make manifest. You don't have to have a lot of faith for this. I mean, you know, it's hard to look at America and look at the battles we're in and for me to have as much faith. But then I'm always drawn to the book of Philadelphia, because that's the overcoming church in the last days. The Lord says, it's okay. You've been faithful and you have a little strength. I want to make a confession. I'm filled with might, but the truth is I have a little strength. I've got a little strength, and then the Lord says, you got enough to go through the open door I'm giving you. You have a little strength, and remember this, God told the Jews, over on the other side of this Jordan, they're greater and mightier than you. Don't get filled with hubris, because they're bigger, they're giants. Yes, they're giants. They're greater and mightier than you. And why am I telling you that? Because I'm sending my angel ahead of you into the land of the Amorites and the Hivites. And when you get there, don't think that I don't know what you're up against. And if you listen to my voice, one by one, those strongholds are coming down under the authority of Christ. One by one, you'll watch the strongholds come down. That was what the little Jewish people had to do. And this is the little Jewish people in the last days. Hold fast your crown, lest another take it. Hold fast. In other words, hold on to the uniqueness of your assignment. Those of you that are 40 years old, 50 years old and old, you got to understand something. In the last days, right now in the Western Hemisphere, the people that are over 50 are the people that are entering technically what's called convergence. Convergence is when you reach the fullness of a maturing process. Not that you're done growing, but every lesson, every screw-up you've done in the past now is going to be applied to you in terms of the ultimate destiny God has for you. Convergence is when you're walking in the highest fulfillment of the prophetic purpose God had on your life. You may be walking with a limp, need prayer for your ear. It doesn't matter. Out of weakness, you'll be made strong, because this is a move of God that is going to have two generations working simultaneously. I don't know what's going on the millennials. It looks like they're kind of like losing it, my kids are millennials. I'm praying for them. There's a remnant among them that is going to make it, but the generation after the millennials could very well be the generation that has the greatest revival and turns to Jesus. There's a generation coming right behind the millennials, and well, God will turn the chaos of this moment of history and whatever happens next into a lesson for them, and their decision is going to be to go with the Jesus movement. Amen. So we have to be faithful in the battle we got. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
All right, so if you want to stay in touch with this stuff, here's what you can do. Go to 7MU.com. That's Seven Mountain University. And basically what I'm doing is I'm helping people identify literally in the spheres that they're in. Education, government, arts, business, help people find out who's in those spheres, and helping people find and form alliances for local election purposes in the midterms so that you can know what the battle is and what the truth is. This is a vast undertaking. I just got a rather nerve-wracking text last night from somebody that was in a high-level RNC, Republican National Committee meeting, and my name came up as a problem for them. Can you believe that? They briefed me on the phone. They said, we had a guy there, and there's a security guy working with an organization. They said, your name came up a couple of times, and they perceive you as being a problem. Why am I a problem? I'm a blessing. I think it's because the wrecking ball is going to hit the religious spirit next. I think the wrecking ball is going to hit the religion spirit, and it's going to hit a whole lot of leaders who God gave platforms to that are against what God wants to do. And God is going, and so, you know, I know that it was like, I think Mahesh said yesterday, and so true, sometimes, or as Bonnie, sometimes God has to divide to multiply, because the thing that's holding back the revival is the mixture in the mix that's in the house. So, 7MU is a great place to go if you want to get the stuff like this that I try to not do every night. Any Periscopians out here? All right, so what you want to do is get a Twitter app. Just get yourself open up a Twitter account. Follow what the president's doing on Twitter. You should get a Twitter account for one reason. Every day I want to see what flamethrower he's doing, what bomb is he dropping. Everybody reads Trump's Twitters, even the Chinese do, the Koreans, the Russians. It's a fascinating, every day it's entertainment like you wouldn't believe. And he's on a roll right now. The old man is upset. I was talking to the guy who worked at Mar-a-Lago, and I was listening to him. He was talking about Mr. Trump. He's been working with him for 50 years. He's a European. He said, well, Mr. Trump is very social with everybody on the property. He wants to talk to the groundskeeper because he's a blue-collar billionaire. He gets along with construction guys. So he wants to know what they're building, how's the golf course, what's happening. He likes to talk. He feels more comfortable with them than he does pretentious celebrities. So... But they all look for the butler to tell them whether they should be open to engaging Mr. Trump or leave him alone. And I'm listening to the guy. He says, well, how do you know? He goes, well, it's very simple. If Mr. Trump is having a bad day, he wears a red golf hat. If he's having a good day, he wears a white golf hat. And we learned over years that he picks the hat depending on the mood he's in. And so when he's wearing the red hat, we put the word out. When he's got the white hat on, it's like this. Let's pray for this dear man that he'll be able to survive the Philistines trying to take him out and disgrace him and kill him off because they're crazy. Philistines are crazy. Father, we thank you for what you're doing on the earth today. We thank you for the nation states that you're about to visit, the sheep nations emerging. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing a work in our day that we wouldn't even understand unless you revealed it. But thank God you're revealing it. Lord, we thank you for Cyrus Donald Trump. We thank you for Melania. Thank you for his family. We just cover this man in the blood of Jesus right now. Every legal snare and public humiliation and diligent quest to find sin in his life from a decade ago. Lord, May those who have made it their primary agenda to expose his sins remember that this is the one who you anointed for this task. I pray that they will fall into the very pit they dug. And that Mueller and Comey and Brennan and Clapper and even the audience, Lord, the CNN and MSNBC and the New York Times, and even on Bill Maher's very platform, Lord, make an open display of truth triumphing over evil. But Lord, America certainly doesn't deserve blessing. But for the sake of the emerging sheep nations, for the sake of the weak and the young and the next generation of Christians who don't deserve to go into the darkness that the enemy has designed to do, we pray for mercy. And Lord, we pray more than Ezra, who just believed there was a brief moment of reviving. We pray for an extended period of grace for the purpose of this word getting out. And for sheep nations coming in, strengthen this president. I pray you're going to anoint Rudy Giuliani right now. I pray that you give him an uncanny power of perception. I pray that the things that are hidden in darkness now will become manifest on an accelerated level. And since there are those, Lord, that have decided to undo what you've determined to do, like Psalm 2, may you that sit in heaven laugh them to scorn. May you have them in derision. And may you put your finger, Lord, upon the man that you have put in office and protect, guard, and guide him, even as, and this is my prayer, your right hand discovers and exposes all the king's enemies. Amen. All the king's enemies. And indeed, may they now begin to fall into that pit that they have dug for another. This is the hour of Purim for the church in America. Lord, I pray that the urgency comes to our ears. Folks, Billy Graham was laid out. You Charlotte people, you're the people that have the bones of the prophet in your own backyard. This man was laid out in the government capital during the Feast of Purim because God is making a statement that he is raising up right now the Esters and the people that you don't even know. The God-fearing FBI and CIA people are working. There are good people in government. And they're coming out of their hiding, and they're pushing the right buttons and making the thing happen. I'm telling you, the Feast of Purim was the warning that the people of God need to be armed to protect themselves. And I pray for that awakening and that arming of the body of Christ with the spiritual weapons to be able to deal with our spiritual enemies so that we will not be wiped out as a culture, but that we will reaffirm and reestablish our influence in this land. Lord, make this the chapter when Jannies and Jambres are openly exposed in their defiance of Moses, and everybody knows they're wrong. We thank you, Father, for the grace that will protect us. I pray for the protection of the blood of Jesus over me and for favor with the people I need favor with. And may this house continue to become a rallying point. May Mahesh and Bonnie and the watch continue to have vibrant and active and accurate words and powerful words. May this watch grow and grow strategically so that it can actually become the watchman with a great trumpet that sees and alerts. For we are all separated upon this project, as Nehemiah said, and we are apart from one another. But when we hear the sound of the trumpet, we will gather together. I pray for the greater volume of the trump of God here in the watch. Not only here in America, but around the world for the emerging sheep nations. In the name of Jesus, and everyone said amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, you got your commissioning. And you got clarity. Give Lance a big clap, will you? Thank you, Lance. And I want to encourage you, remember, and we are going to do it definitely every Friday, is cover him and his family in prayer. And in fact, we're going to try to put this prayer that he prayed in the context where we can put it to others. But it's very clearly we see that in this, how God is at work. And that to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, his people have to rise up. But part of this is intercessors, a whole army of intercessors who will cover America, cover our legally elected government leaders. And the top of the list is President Trump and his family. So we have gotten today, I so appreciate Lance sharing that, of course. So grateful for Quincy and for Joshua who has helped us and for Bonnie. But this is, just a moment. I'm not preaching at you, but just saying this is to round up things that it's right at hand. We have November elections and that we need to pray. Those of you who can, though there are people listening on the web also, in the local areas where you can help these races that are strategic, we have to pray that the side for America to prosper will win a majority in the House and in the Senate, that those who would be treacherous, I appreciate the term wrecking ball. When the wrecking ball hits something, I've seen many situations where older buildings, the wrecking ball comes and poof, hits it. And if you notice, all the roaches and worms and rats come out. And they've been sneaky in there. And I've been surprised this last year and a half how many. I was so ignorant of some of that. I thought I was very well informed. And the sneaky people, the globalists that have emerged out of there. And both sides, not just Democrat, but Republican, as you see. So we want to be able to have discernment. Tell your neighbor, you're going to have discernment. Because, man, if they pull the wool over people's eyes who are trying to stay informed, there is something very stinky up there. And may the Lord help us get out all the stinkiness, even this election, and the Lord cover the safety and the protection of President Trump. We want to therefore encourage you that if you don't have a watch going on, just join us wherever you are. Join us on the live web. We have a digital broadcast, so many of people are watching us. In fact, I got a text just a few moments ago, Brother Mahesh, my name is Donna. And I wanted to be here, but I couldn't. I was in a lot of pain. And you prayed and you spoke over the daughter also. And this Donna who texted me is that I was healed. When I woke up this morning, I was healed. And so was my daughter. So anyway, this is all the real stuff happening in our midst. And so the glory is commissioning you. Just think of the situation where Lance pointed out, I was myself just so surprised when the vote for Israel, are you for Jerusalem or not? That Great Britain was one of the countries that did not stand in the gap for Israel. And it means don't give up guys who are from Britain or Germany, all that. That means you got to pray harder than you ever have and that there would be a turnaround. Just like I think Lance pointed out, that land of Wesley and all the revivalists, the ones who sent out missionaries all over the world, are now turning around against Jerusalem. It is really a surprise. But God is going to answer our prayers. So log on to our watch if you don't have a watch going on. These next few months are very, very, very important for intercessors to rise up and agree in prayer for America and for the nations and for Israel. So there is a prophetic commissioning. Even I sense that the Lord was commissioning us and that this is the time for prayer as never before. And it will be the remnant who will make a difference. So turn to your neighbor and say, you're going to make a difference. And your schedule may get intense, but prayer is important, and your giving. And we need each other right now. Don't hang out separate. As much as possible, we be together. Thank you. So, praise the Lord. Thank you. I'm so glad. I'm proud of each of you. Give yourself a big clap. Because you guys are on the tip of this point of the spear, because you know you are hearing and you're saying to the Lord, Lord, here am I, use me. So, hallelujah. Father, we thank you. Amen. I'm going to read to you. I'm going to say a blessing over you, and we're going to release you. I feel like some of us need a commissioning blessing. So we are, unless you're in a hurry, you are welcome. We're going to have a fire tunnel like we do. And may you receive a fresh zap and a commissioning from the glory. Now, and please remember, in our Ignite conference in July with Bill and Benny Johnson, make it a point to come and have me get refreshed in the glory. So, hallelujah. Stand up for a moment. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Once again, all the people who helped us in the different departments, thank you so much. Raise your hands. Father, I thank you. I bless your people, Lord. Now I speak over them that wonderful blessing in Jesus' name, that priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and your family, all your children, and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, shining with the Shekinah glory upon you, and give you peace in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.